Let's go ahead and open those Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Welcome to week two of our five-week Advent series here at New Journey. As you are grabbing your Bibles, let me remind you of why we are choosing to talk about Advent rather than Christmas at this time of year. And really more than that, really remind you why, you know, while Advent and Christmas are not incompatible terms, they're also not synonymous and necessarily interchangeable either. Christmas, or at least the way we have come to think of and celebrate Christmas in modern America, falls in reality really woefully short of all that Christians are to be celebrating this time of year. Because what Christmas does, or at least the way we have come to celebrate Christmas does, is that it draws our eyes back to the lowly manger of Bethlehem. Maybe at best it might even sort of direct our gaze to the rugged, blood-stained cross of Calvary. But then our modern American Christmas stops there. It prematurely slams the brakes, and it winds up missing the wonder of the empty tomb and the glory of the new heaven and the new earth, where King Jesus will return to reign and rule and will throw into the recesses of hell all forms of pain and suffering and sin and death forevermore. You see, Jesus wasn't just crucified for our sins. He died, but then he didn't stay dead. Jesus is raised from the dead and resurrected. And then Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, where he waits to return for his people. And here's the cool thing. While we wait for him, he has not left us alone, but rather he has come to us to come to live within us as a prelude. See, the Spirit of God living inside of us, reigning and ruling in us, is a prelude to the day when Jesus will reign and rule among us, right? This is what's going on. And so Advent wants us to rejoice, yes, over what God has done in the past in coming in Jesus. But rather than just sort of stopping there, Advent wants us to enjoy what God is still doing through the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. And Advent wants us to wait with joy as we consider the spectacular things that lay ahead of us in Jesus Christ when he returns. And here's the thing, if we miss any of those things that I've mentioned this morning, we will have an incomplete gospel memory at this time of year. And if we have an incomplete gospel memory at this time of year, then we will have an incomplete joy at this time of year. I think it's safe to even argue that part of the reason why so many Christians want to have a deep, abiding joy at this time of year, they get, I should be excited about all of this, but my heart just can't get there. I think it's fair to argue that the reason for that is that we've gotten way too focused on Christmas and lost track of Advent, right? We have an incomplete gospel. And so what Advent is seeking to do is to remedy our gospel amnesia by filling in the blanks and the gaps and the holes that tend to be in our gospel in the modern American Christmas, even within the church. Now, there are five Sundays this year between Thanksgiving and Christmas Eve. And by the way, Christmas Eve falls on a Sunday this year. We got some really cool stuff in store for that day. We hope you guys will come and worship with us on Christmas Eve and receive communion with us. But each Sunday during this Advent series, we're taking one of the titles that God promised his Messiah, the Savior that he would send. We're taking one of those titles, and we are explaining how Jesus fulfilled that in his first coming, and then we're looking at the beauty and the glory of what it will look like one day when Jesus fully realizes and takes that title on forever. Last week, we talked about Savior. This week, the title that we want to explore is Son. So let's jump into Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 together as we talk about God the Son of God is born. So join me there. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And we're going to kind of hang out in verse 3 quite a bit. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So let's talk about a son promised. God promises Abram or Abraham a son through whom the nations would be blessed. So I was kind of, you know, thinking about all of this son thing this week, and I looked up some stuff. According to the Guinness Book of World Records, there was a Russian woman in the 1700s who in 27 pregnancies gave birth to 69 children. All of two lived, only two did not wind up living into adulthood. So 69 births, 67 of them made it into adulthood, right? Take that, Michelle and Jim Bob, right? Well, you're 19 kids and counting, right? I was thinking about what father had the most children. Bertold Wiesner, he was living in England during World War II. He fathered 1,000 kids, 1,000 kids. He was the main sperm donor at his wife's artificial insemination clinic. And this is a time when that science still carried quite a stigma. And he becomes vital to her work because she can't find donors because people are skeptical. In addition to that, World War II is going on, and it's hard to find able-bodied men who will give specimens because they're all off fighting the Nazis during World War II. And I think if Bertold Wiesner had been alive during thousands of years ago, there would have been a man named Abram and Sarai. They probably would have been in his wife's clinic, and Bertold Wiesner very well could have been the father of their child. But thousands of years ago, like in the day of Abram and Sarai, if you had problems conceiving, if there was a low sperm count or there was something askew in the reproductive organs of a woman's womb, artificial insemination is not an option. So this is where Abram and Sarai are. Now, they have a good life. We know if we read the totality of their story from Genesis 11 to Genesis 23, he becomes a very wealthy man. She is clearly very beautiful, but they're unable to have kids. And even though I'm sure to a degree that haunted them, the fact of the matter is that if you kind of read their story, they had managed to carve out, honestly, a pretty good life in spite of their lack of progeny. But then God comes to Abram, and he chooses Abram to be the father of a new ethnic group, a new nation of people. Abraham would be the father of the Jews, but the problem is it's hard to be the father of an entire nation of people when you've never even been able to father a newborn. And Abram and Sarai are now old. He's 75, and she is at minimum 65. In other words, at the time that God makes this promise to them, he has one foot in the grave, and her biological clock, it's not ticking, it's broken, right? Yet God calls Abram away from everything he has ever known to a brand new land, and God promises to give that land and more to Abram and his descendants after him. God promises Abram that through his family line, all the nations, and the word there is ethne or ethnos. In other words, not just all the nations, but all the different ethnicities of the world will be blessed. So God is promising something phenomenal to Abram, not just a son. Like, I think we read that and we miss. He's not promising Abram just a son, but a son through whom all the people of the earth will be blessed. And the Jews eventually figure out that what God is promising Abram is not just a future son of his own, but rather that God is promising to send his Messiah, a Messiah for all peoples through the line of Abram. This is an unbelievable promise, but here's the thing. God never said when he was going to do it. He never said when he was going to provide this son. And so Abram has to wait a long time. And in the waiting, Abram has to learn to enjoy the presence of God as he waited on the fulfillment of the promises of God, right? This news, it's too good to be true to Abraham or Abram, but he has no idea of how or when or why God is even going to come through on any of these promises. And it takes forever. Now, don't get me wrong, on a big picture, historical scale, it takes 25 years. And 25 years on that kind of scale, it's really not that long. But when you're waiting, and Abraham waited and waited and waited for 25 years for God to come through on that promise. And when you're waiting, 25 years is forever. When you're waiting on God to bring to life the dead womb of your wife, 25 years is forever. I've often said this, we live in human years, we wait in dog years. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying when I say that? Like they say that for every human year, for a dog, that's 7 years. So your golden retriever or your, you know, wiener dog or whatever it is that you have, right? If that dog is 10 years old, it's really 70 years old in dog years. And this is what it can feel like when we're waiting, right? We wait in dog years. You ever had a job you really wanted? You went for the interview and they said, we'll get back with you shortly. And it's been 1 week and it feels like it was a year ago, right? Like we can connect with that. So think about the promise of a son to a couple who cannot have children, right? 25 years. And waiting, never been a specialty of mine. I'm betting it's not a specialty of any of yours. And I don't think that's going to get any better in our culture. Waiting and patience are really out the window in our culture that moves at hyper speed at all times and shows no sign of slowing down anytime soon. And I think in the midst of that, of our impatience and our microwave culture, we have lost sight of the fact that God is often doing his best work in the waiting, right? As you read the scriptures, I want you to, if you read through the Bible, you'll notice sort of a recurring pattern sort of woven throughout the scriptures. God makes a promise. And then his people have to walk by faith in that promise. And they have to learn to just enjoy walking with God while they wait. And then suddenly, when it seems most improbable, the least likely to come to fruition, boom, God delivers on these promises in ways. And he delivers on these promises in ways that far surpass anything we ever could have imagined. Time after time, here's what we see. God makes big promises to his people. And then his people must walk by faith. And honestly, to walk by faith means to do this. It means to say, God talked a big game. He talked a big junk about what he was going to do. And you know what? I'm going to be crazy enough to just call God on his bluff and dare him to come through. All right, God, you talking that smack? I'll walk in that. I'll walk in that. Let's see what you got, God. Right? Time after time, God makes these big promises, and then we call his bluff, and God delivers on his promises in big, gargantuan ways that blow our minds, but more than just blow our minds. They literally reshape our shallow and small definitions of what grace is and just exactly what it means that God is good. God shatters those as he delivers on his promises. And as we think back to the manger in Bethlehem, to the cross of Calvary, even to the empty tomb, you know what we have? We have proof that God keeps his big promises. And that causes us to be sure than ever that God will keep his promises about the future and God will come for us again. That he will come to gather a people to love him and to be loved by him. Right? Amen? You should have amen there. Right? Amens are like, you know, like the 5 second rule, right? Applies to food and amens. You got 5 seconds. Jump in there. Come on. You know what I mean? If it's good, say amen. As we start, this is what's crazy for me. As much as we stink at waiting, and especially waiting on God, at least we have the Bible. Right? At least we have the empty tomb, the cross, the manger. At least we have the promises of God to sort of supplement our weak faith. But what about my man, good old Abe? Dude has none of that. He doesn't have the Bible. He doesn't have fulfilled prophecy. He doesn't have promises to supplement his weak faith. All he has is a voice. A voice that says, get up from everything you've ever known. Travel to a land you've never been in. And then this voice says, this land is going to be yours. And it's going to be the descendants after you. It's going to be theirs as well, because I'm going to give you a son in whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Right? Talk about faith. Talk about having to walk by faith. All Abram has is a voice telling him that in spite of the fact that he just went to his 50th high school reunion with his 65-year-old wife, God is going to bring the fruit of his loins to life in her womb. This is what Abram has. And yet he walks in that. Now he had moments he doubted. You read the story, he had moments he doubted. He had moments he messed it up. He had too many moments where he started trying to figure out how he could sort of step in and help God start to come through on what God had promised him. He did not always walk in perfect trust and faith. But you know what Abram learned in those 25 years? He learned to enjoy the presence of God as he waited on the fulfillment of the promises of God. And here's what's really cool, is that over those 25 years, it was the presence of God that Abraham began to hold dear, not just God's promises. And it was the presence of God that sustained him, not just through those 25 years, but through the rest of his life. And this is what Advent does for us, friends. It reminds us that apart from God's presence, the provision of his promises fall flat. Here's what's crazy. We read this, that God promised Abram a son. A son, in spite of the fact that his wife was 65 years old, and we go, man, that is a huge promise. Have you read the Bible? Have you ever thought about the things that God has promised to us in Jesus Christ and how freaking outlandish and huge they are? It pales. Abraham, a baby and a 65, when she turned out to be 90 when he was born, a 90-year-old woman's womb. That's nothing compared to what God has promised us in Jesus. God has made huge promises to Jesus. And it's been 2,000 years. Abram had to wait 25. We've had to wait 2,000 years. 2,000 years since Jesus was resurrected and ascended, promising to come for his people. And all of this waiting is about us learning that to have the presence of God is his greatest gift, and it far surpasses anything else that God could have promised us. In the book of Exodus, the people are rescued out of horrific slavery in Egypt by God. And then while Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, it takes a little bit longer than they think it should. And they, I guess, figure Moses is dead, and they've got to come up with some other God, since apparently Moses has had a falling out with his God and he's now dead. And they commit a heinous evil. They gather their gold, they shape it up, throw it in a fire, and out comes this golden calf, and they decide to worship it and even to give it credit for their rescue from slavery in Egypt. And in the aftermath of all of that, God tells Moses that he will make sure that they get into the land. This is what they're doing. He's taking them from Egypt and into a land, the land that he promised Abraham 400 years before. And God says, they'll get the land. I'll make sure they get there. I'll keep my promise. I made a covenant with Abraham, and I will come through on my covenant, but I will not go with them. I'll keep my promise, but they cannot keep my presence. Moses refuses. They could have the promises of God without the presence of God, but Moses refuses, and he decides that the promises of God, apart from the presence of God, they are just worthless. Right? This is how it is with God's promises and his presence. The things that God promises us, friends, they are stunning. Just think of how amazing heaven will one day be. It is better than all the country music and southern gospel songs have even told you. Way better. It will far surpass anything we could ever imagine. But it will all be empty and worthless if Jesus isn't there. Empty and worthless if Jesus isn't there. If heaven is just some post-death family reunion and an eternal vacation picking up seashells on the beaches of heaven, I don't want to go. I don't want to be there. I was made for something more. I demand something more. I want to behold and then be held by the one who I was made for and who came in love for me, and because of his love for me, endured hell that he did not deserve, endured separation from God that he did not deserve, and endured all that was wrong, also that I might know God, never be separated from God, and only know what is right forever. That's what I want. Right? I'm not trying to be the cheesy, cliche preacher guy. I'm not trying to quote Southern gospel lyrics. I don't want heaven. I want Jesus. That's what I want. And I hope you're in there with me. Look, heaven's great, man. I mean, it is literally indescribably good. The book of Revelations, which is the book of the Bible that has the most information about heaven maybe in it, the key word there is like. In the book of Revelation, John's trying to write to people about what he's seeing, and he's constantly writing the word light. They are littered all over the book of Revelation as the word light, because he can't even describe what he's seeing. But you need to understand that heaven is only indescribably lovely because Jesus is there. That's what makes it indescribably good. And if Jesus isn't there, I don't want to be there. Heaven apart from the presence of Jesus is like having a Ferrari with no engine in the driveway. What good is it, man? What good is it if Jesus isn't there? John Piper once said, those who will be happy in heaven without Jesus there probably won't be there in the first place. You see, this is the greatest gift of heaven, is that the permanent presence of God will dwell among his people, and we never have to fear being separated from that again. And this is the greatest of all of God's gifts. That one gift is way beyond the goodness of all the other gifts combined. And the truth is that the gift of his immediate presence, with no fear of ever losing it, it is the key that unlocks the enjoyment we have in all of God's other gifts. Right? Abram had to wait, and he had to learn to find the presence of God. It was all he needed while he waited. You see, this is the cool part. Abram did not need a son in order to be complete in life. He didn't need a son. He didn't need a son to be happy or full of joy. You know what Abram needed? He needed to learn to breathe in and waft in daily the presence of his creator, the creator whom he was made to know and be known by. That's what Abram needed more than anything. Because Abram discovered in these years of waiting that what he thought he always needed, he really didn't need. Eventually, God gives him this son, his son Isaac. God asks him to go and sacrifice and kill this son in a sacrifice to God. And Abram doesn't blink an eye, because what he realized all of those years waiting was that what he really needed in his life was the presence of God more than the fulfillment of the promises of God. And that meant he could let go of all the things he thought God had promised him if it meant that he got to keep God's presence. Right? Abram had to learn to trust and enjoy God while he waited on God to deliver on his promises to him. But remember this, promise of Genesis 12:3 is not made just to Abram. It was made to an entire new ethnic group called the Jews. Right? That Abraham is the father to. So sometimes we read Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and we think God's making this promise just to Abram. No, no, friends. He's actually making this promise to all of the Jews, and ultimately, really, to all of the people who will one day follow Jesus. The covenant made there are promises that God has not just made to Abram, but to everyone in this room who is a follower of Jesus. But specifically, they were made also to the Jews. And so here's what the Jews figure out at some point. The son that God is promising Abram was not just Isaac, an immediate son, but God is promising that his Messiah will one day come through the line of Abraham, and that Messiah would be the one in whom all the nations will be blessed. And this means that not only did Abram have to wait, but now the Jews have to wait. They have to wait for their Messiah. Now, I could take you to hundreds of Old Testament passages that deal with sort of God filling in the gaps and coloring in like who this Messiah is going to be and what's he going to be like. And we're going to do a lot of that in this series. Today I can't take you to all those. I'm going to take you to one. So join me in Isaiah chapter 7. Flip over there. We'll put it up on the screen. But if you've got a Bible, you might want to just check. We might be crazy. We might be lying. We're not. But I mean, you know, we might be lying. We might be making this say something. So turn to Isaiah chapter 7. So let me just kind of quickly, you know, set the stage here, right? As we sort of fast forward in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 14, here's what we find. The people of Israel, God has given them the land that he always promised them. They have become a mighty kingdom. But as soon as they have peace and prosperity, they turn their backs on God and begin to create idols and worship themselves and their idols. And so when trouble would come their way in the form of a foreign invasion, when something like that would knock on their door, they would always turn back up on the doorstop of God like a promiscuous wife or a cheating husband, begging for God to let them back in. Right? And this is kind of what's happening. On the horizon is this danger. And then they call for the prophet of God to come before the king. In Isaiah 7, 10 through 14, here's what we read. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ahaz is the king. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, that sounds like a good thing, but ultimately in this particular situation, he thought he sounded righteous, but the truth is he's failing with his faith and his hope and his trust in God. And so God responds this way in verse 13. And he said, hear them, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. So this is the sign of when Israel will defeat all of its enemies and when God will fulfill the promise he made to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. This is when it's going to happen. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? This is crazy. So they go to God, ask him to protect him. Turmoil and war are on the horizon. Rather than talk about protection in that particular moment, God reminds them, I have promised you something greater than momentary defeat of some foreign enemy. I have promised you that my presence one day will literally dwell among you. And when my presence literally dwells among you, you will have no need for protection anymore. Because I will have conquered all of your enemies, enemies greater than the Assyrians or Babylonians that are getting ready to come against you, right? He promises them that one born of a virgin will come and they will never again have to be gripped with and live in fear because God will be with them. This is what Emmanuel means. What a beautiful name. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what it means. So God will be with them. And when God's presence is with them, fear will become extinct because this is important for you to get. The presence of God always means the protection of God from all of our enemies. This is why, just one more benefit of having the presence of God. Terror and dread and alarm in Jesus are an ancient relic of the past. Because Jesus guarantees our protection from all of our enemies. I don't know about you, man. Like, you might read this and go, great God, like, what about that enemy getting ready to storm through the gates? But we missed the point, man. I would love to live a life free from fear and full of faith. This is what God promises. And here's the truth that I've been kind of walking in for 3 or 4 months now. If I choose to live paralyzed by fear rather than parading around in faith, that's on me. Because God's already promised his presence means protection. And if I choose to walk around gripped by fear rather than strolling around enjoying my life, enjoying life in Christ, free and in faith, that's on me, not God. Because I'm choosing to disobediently not walk in what God has already provided. He has given us his presence and his presence secures us the protection we need from our bloodthirsty, carnivorous, predator enemies and the greatest enemies of mankind. This is important for you to get because I don't know where everybody's background comes from, but I know like if you're from a little bit more of a prosperity school or maybe you're not into a sort of Christ-centered hermeneutical school, you might be tempted to look at this and go, yeah, that gal who's like, you know, whispering about me, gossiping about me at work, or that dude, like God's going to give, he's protecting me from my enemies. No, friends. He's talking about delivering us from real enemies. Sin, Satan, death. These are the enemies we need defeated. These are the enemies we need defeated. And these are the enemies God promises to deal with in Jesus. So this is what's cool, man. Going all the way back to Genesis 12, God is not just promising to send a son. He's promising to conquer all the enemies of mankind by sending not just a son, but the Son, God the Son. Right? So let's talk about the Son of God comes. Now, I could preach a whole sermon from the New Testament on proving that Jesus is the Son of God, but I think the easiest way to do that, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, Let's just accept the testimony of God himself. So in Matthew chapter 3, we're going to go ahead and flip over there. Jesus comes to his cousin, John the Baptist. And he's known as John the Baptist because he's the baptizer. And John the Baptist is initially hesitant to baptize Jesus because he understands that Jesus is sinless and has no need to, you know, confess, repent, and be baptized for the washing of his sins. And then Jesus eventually, you know, kind of convinces him, hey, baptize me. This isn't to symbolize washing me from sin, but rather this is to maintain my perfect record before God. He literally says, thus it is to fulfill all righteousness. Right? That's his way of saying, I am perfectly sinless, and in being baptized, I'm going to keep all the commands of God. This is to maintain my perfect record, not to try to make me clean from my sin. And so when we get to Matthew chapter 3, we're going to read verses 16 and 17. Here's what we're going to kind of read as Jesus is coming up out of the water. And so verse 16, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This is crazy, man. Jesus comes up out of the water, and the audible voice of God is heard from heaven. Not a whisper in a whirlwind like with Elijah. Not a murmur or a muffle that nobody, you know, we heard the sound, but we're not really sure what it said. No, the audible voice of God, where we can transcribe what he said, is heard, spoken over Jesus. This is my Son. Do you get how big that is? I love your children. I ain't claiming them as my own. That's my Son. That's my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So talk about definitive, man. Like, how is there doubts about who Jesus is? You know why Jesus is the Son of God? Because God said so. Because God said so. My wife and I, Angie, she's not able to be in here today, or you would probably hear her cackling at some point, because she is my laugh track. You know what I mean? Like, she's the one who keeps me going in the midst of all this. We met in college. Several of our very first conversations were about the WWF. Like, that's how we kind of struck up our, you know, romance, right? I don't know what that says about us, other than we're awesome and got a lot of redneck in us. But anyway, right? I think one of us may have even actually called it wrestling. Yeah, I don't know. That, we were younger then. You know, we weren't quite as smart. Anyway, I love The Rock. That was my dude. I love The Rock. Angie was a big Stone Cold Steve Austin fan. And Stone Cold would end every interview back in those days with what he called Stone Cold 316. If you remember, that meant that whatever Stone Cold had just said would happen, it would happen. And it would happen. Why? Because Stone Cold said so. Right? Can I get a witness? Is anybody there? Come on now. Y'all acting like you didn't ever watch wrestling. Listen, that seems like an appropriate reflection for me in an Advent series where we're talking about the sureness of God's promises in the past, the present, and the future. It seems also appropriate when sort of talking about this text about who Jesus is. Steve Austin had Stone Cold 3:16. We've got Matthew 3:16 and 17, right? Stone Cold said so. Jesus is the Son of God with whom he is well pleased. Why? Because God said so. That's exactly why. But not only is Jesus the Son of God, like I think we get that part. I think we often, we almost sort of slash off that second phrase and forget the huge implications for us. Jesus is the Son of God with whom God is well pleased. So let's talk about what it means that God is well pleased in Jesus, because that carries huge implications for us. So far, I want you to notice all the P's here. So far, we have talked about the promise of a son. Then we talked about how God's presence always trumps his promises. And then we talked about how his presence assures protection. And so if we keep the P theme going, we can see this, that in giving us his son, God has provided us with a savior that will accomplish our propitiation, which means that God is now well pleased in us. Right? That's good stuff, man. God is well pleased with Jesus. He is well pleased with his son. Now look, I've got sons, got three of them. And I can promise you this, just because you got sons, it don't mean you're well pleased in them. A lot of the times you're P word off at them, not pleased in them. You know what I mean? Right? God is well pleased in Jesus. And to say that is not a little thing. That is not some sweet sentiment that we can just sort of, you know, God's writing a neat little card to Jesus. No, no, no. He is well pleased. Do you know how hard God is to please? Do you get how hard it is to perfectly please God? We have created this God in modern American church that is so loving, so sweet, so kind, we have forgotten how far above us he is. And that when God judges us, he doesn't grade on a curve or put us up next to each other. He grades us by the standard of his own perfect holiness. And if we don't measure up, he is not well pleased in us. Like, this is huge. He is well pleased in Jesus. That means Jesus is all God could have hoped for and more. And it also means that if we now want God to be well pleased in us, we have to look to Jesus, the one he is already well pleased with, and say, give me some of what you've got. So God, in giving us his son, is providing for us a way to be well pleased, for him to be well pleased in us too. Propitiation is what God is offering us in Jesus. And it's one of those fancy sounding theological words, and it seems like it's hard to understand. It's actually not very complicated. Like, even people who say words like wrestling, like me, can understand it. That's how easy it is. Propitiation, and I'm going to just give you a very simple definition. It is the appeasing, not just of an offended party, but it is the appeasing of an offended king or high-ranking official. Here's why that's important. You and I, we often can't get justice for ourselves. Maybe we could go vigilante, put on a mask and a cape, and try to pretend we're in some sort of DC comic and start trying to work justice for ourselves. But for the most part, when you are wronged by someone else, you can't go get justice for yourself. But if you are a person of power and prestige and wealth, you have the means often to get justice for yourself. This is a big deal. God has the ability and the right to demand justice for himself, and then the ability to actually go and carry out and seek that justice for himself. Propitiation is the appeasing of an offended king or high-ranking official by the offering of a costly payment that then makes up for the offense that's committed. But here's the stunning part of the gospel: is not that we pay God back, but rather that he provides our payment for us in sending his son Jesus. And by sending Jesus, he has offered us the propitiation for our sins. But I love 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. This is what God is offering us in Christ. Jesus is the promised propitiation of God, paying for our sin, that makes us perfect as we stand in God's presence, meaning that if we are in him, God is well pleased in us, which brings everlasting pleasure to our souls. Amen? You guys missed your chance. You got to get in there, right? You got to get in there. So let's close our time looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and looking at the Son taking his rightful place. Flip with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 20 down through 28 as we talk about the Son taking his rightful place. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. This is good. Then comes the end. He has come back. We have gone with him. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then who? The Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So let's talk really quickly about the Son taking his rightful place. One day Jesus is going to be seen for who he really is, not the Son of God, but God the Son. It's a weird thing to say, and I know maybe it's confusing if you've grown up in the church, but Son of God was just an Old Testament title for the Messiah. And in order to try and communicate, try to find some way to describe the perfect love and the interconnectedness and the harmony that would flow between the Messiah, the Savior that God would send, and God himself, the closest thing they could come to to trying to describe that was the relationship between a loving father and a son who idolized his dad. Right? That's all they're trying to do with that title, Son of God. It's not trying to speak about Jesus' nature. It's trying to describe the relationship between God and his Messiah, that he is like a father and he is like a son. Right? Do you get that? That the Son of God is God the Son. In actuality, Jesus is God the Son. Jesus was not the offspring of God. He was not created. Yes, he was born of a virgin, but he was not created. He has always eternally been in existence. So Jesus is not the Son of God. He is God, the second person of the triune Godhead of the Bible. So Jesus is God the Son, not just the Son of God. And listen to me. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. It's just semantics, right? Like that's just semantics. Listen, there's a lot at stake in getting this right. This isn't just, and I get it, I guess there's a little bit of theological snootiness and trying to demand that people articulate Jesus' nature the right, perfect way. But listen, here's the thing, you all, we have in the American church now, we have this tendency to sort of drift towards thinking that all theology is kind of bad because it winds up kind of dividing people. You all already have a working theology of who Jesus is. Everybody does. You might deny that he is God the Son and fail to worship him, but that is a theology of who Jesus is. And the accuracy and the depth of our theology of who Jesus is greatly impacts the accuracy and the depth of our worship and our awe at who he is. That's what's on the line in understanding that he's not just the Son of God, but he is God the Son who became the Son of God. Right? Do you get that? So if we get our eyes really fixed on Jesus and who he is, here's what will happen. The reality of the gospel will begin to settle on us in new ways. And our joy in Christ will increase, which will only deepen our worship of Jesus, which will only cause our joy to increase more, which will only deepen our worship even more. And round we go in a circle and cycle of pleasure for our souls. Man, that's what's at stake. So finally, when we see Jesus for who he is, here's the hard part in this life. Our eyes are corrupted by sin. It makes it really hard to see Jesus for who he is. But one day we will perfectly see with eyes that he has given us, and we will see who he is and our worship for Jesus and our devotion and affections for him. Y'all forgive me, I'm a redneck. This is the only way I know how to describe it. It will explode like a watermelon being hit by a sledgehammer. Right? Boom! And as the Son takes his rightful place, it means we will take hold of what is right for us to have in him, which is eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, there are a couple of focuses. The first is this. It is how the victory of God the Son and the Father are inextricably tied to the resurrection. Sort of the idea in 1 Corinthians 15 is proving the validity of the resurrection. And then what we read was Paul talking about, hey, if there is no resurrection, here's what's at stake in that. Right? So the victory at the end of time that we want to take part in, if there is no resurrection from the dead, there is no victory for us to take part in. This is what is hinging in the resurrection. The second focus of 1 Corinthians 15 is how the victory of Jesus over the death is the defeat of all of God's enemies for all of time, which now means that because Jesus has defeated death, he has the right to give life to those he chooses to give it to. Both life now and real life, eternal life in the future. In John 14, 1 through 6, Jesus is trying to lift the downtrodden, melancholy spirits of his followers the night before his death. And he does that by doing this. He reminds them that he's not leaving them, that he's going to prepare a place for them. So in summary of the day, Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise of a son. It is God's promise that makes his promises sweet. It is God's presence then means God's protection from our enemies. God's provision of a son in whom he is well pleased means propitiation has come. Payment for our sin has been made, which makes us perfect in Christ. And now God is well pleased in us the same way he is well pleased in Jesus. And the last P for the day is place. You see, friends, one day Jesus will take his rightful place. And the place that we don't deserve, right alongside him, enjoying his presence, will become ours. Not because we have done anything to deserve it, but simply because God is a God of grace who has chosen to give us not what we deserve, and even better than that, exactly what we don't deserve, which is a place right alongside him. Right? That's the gospel, man. Amen? You'll get there. Let's give you a quick next step as we wrap up. I'm betting this is what you need more than anything this season, is to make this season about enjoying the gift of his presence and not just gifts and presents. I'm betting that this season you need to just spend some time just sort of breathing in the air of the presence of God. You spent this whole past year frustrated, angry, disappointed. You felt like something was supposed to kind of come your way and it didn't. Maybe even you think that God owed you something and it hadn't quite worked out yet. Y'all look at me. I'm wrapping it up, man. Take a deep breath. Can you just hit the reset button and learn to soak up and wallow around in the grace of Christ and the presence of God? And can we please give up on this idea that to have anything other than, like, that if we have the presence of God, we already have everything we already need. And all of the promises that we think that God owes us that have yet to come to fruition, they're worthless and empty apart from his presence. Can we please learn to be people that enjoy his presence right now? That enjoy his presence right now. And even if his promises come later than we think that they should. You don't need God's promises to be happy and full and whole. So wake up. Man, wake up each day this season, blown away that Jesus has come for you. That if you are a saved, born again, bought by Jesus Christian, you are in him and he is still alive and in you. And that ought to bring joy to our souls. Smile each morning as you sip your morning coffee at the thought that he loved you enough to come for you, that he still resides in you in power, and that one day he is coming for you again. We talk all the time in New Journey about preaching the gospel to yourself. We wholeheartedly believe that the key to spiritual progress is not moving on to some new truth, but rather it is anchoring ourselves in the gospel and refusing to move ourselves from there, resting in it every single day. And I want to tell you something. The best way to preach the gospel to yourself and remind yourself of it every day is to share it with others. To share it with others. Now, I know what you're thinking. I say this all the time. I'm not talking about some shoddy gospel presentation where you go creation to the cross in 5 minutes. I'm not talking about walking around with tracts and knocking on doors and asking people, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? Right? You might not want to do that. You don't know the answer you might get, right? I'm talking about, man, talking about Jesus as if he's actually real and you're living life with him. Like, I don't have a hard time working my kids into conversation or some story about something I did with a football team somewhere in the past. I don't have to work hard to find ways to sort of get them into conversations because I'm living my life with them in their presence every single day. Could it be that the reason why you can't bring Jesus up naturally in conversation is because he is not a natural part of your life? Share Jesus with people, man. Dude, people are hurting, and it becomes so much more aware to their souls at this time of year. They see all the joy that they're supposed to feel. They see the families gathering around and doing things, and there's a lot of people lonely and tired and broke and without hope, and they're hurting. And it's not just the people on the streets in Memphis. It's people you work with, people you hang out with every single day. They are dying on the inside and they refuse to say anything. They put on a mask for your benefit. They're hurting, man. They don't have hope. Jesus has saved you. Listen to me. He came for you to save you, and he now saves you to send you, to use you so that he might save others. And for us to embrace anything else as the hallmark of the Christian life is to buy a gospel that is about me getting to heaven when I die. And that's never been the point of the gospel. So be a hope dealer, man. Not a dope dealer, a hope dealer. I see my man Alan back there wearing my shirt. I wanted to wear mine. I've put some weight on over the last couple months. It wouldn't fit. Listen, be present with others. The band, Austin, whoever's going to come up. Be present with others at this time of year. Seriously, look at me. I know they're going to come up and they're beautiful. They're great looking people. But look at me, as tough as it is. Listen, be present with people this time of year. I know your friends, your family, they've made a list of what they want. But you know what they really want? They want a little time with you. Be present with them. Be present with them. Live in God's presence every single day. And then try to look for ways as you're present with them. Like, be looking for that opportunity to sneak Jesus into the conversation and then take advantage. Be courageous when the opportunity comes and pounce. Can I just You'd be amazed that you could just say something as simple as, you know, Jesus taught me this the other day. Or, you know what, I was reading my Bible this morning and I came across this and it's bouncing around in my head. What do you think it means? You know what we do? We tend to only talk about that with other people that we think are Christians. I can ask a lost person that I know is lost, and I'm not trying to talk about them like they're some sort of second-class citizen. They're valuable, made in the image of God. This is why we want to go see them, connected to their Creator. I'm not looking for the right answer. I'm looking to start a conversation that leads to another conversation, that leads to another conversation where I can talk about the thing that I really want to talk about. I don't know what it looks like for you, and I'm going to wrap up. But I told you guys this last week, if you were not here, for some reason, we have drifted a little bit from what we started to be as a church. We want to be a multi-ethnic, disciple-making movement of Jesus that lives to know God, to grow in Christ, and to go and make disciples of Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. We want to live the gospel. We want to lead our families, and we want to love one another. And we want to be a church for the unchurched, the de-churched, and the hurt by church. And I don't know how we got a little bit adrift on that. That's my fault, but we are going to recapture that in 2018. So if you're sick of me talking about, go love people, go share the gospel, get intentional, live missionally. I love you. And if this shrinks our church, then so be it. But I'm not going to back off. I don't know what you want me to talk about. Jesus told us to do one thing till they got back. I don't have permission to go find new material. Right? So be intentional at this time of year, man. Be present with people. And as you're present with people, seek to usher them into God's presence by loving them with gospel intentionality. May God give us fruit as we seek to sow the gospel in the hearts of the people that we love. And we should love enough to not want to see them spend eternity in hell separated from God. And may God give us a zeal for His glory that desires to see new worshipers of Jesus Christ made right where we live and anywhere else where people live. I'll be in the back if you guys need to talk about anything. I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know how the Holy Spirit might have worked. It'd be stupid for me to try to cover all the ways. So I'm just going to pray and trust Him to do His work. I'll be in the back, as will be John Bradbury, one of our other pastors. He'll be in the back to pray with you guys, talk with you about anything you need to talk about. Let me pray and turn it over to Austin and the band. Father, in Jesus' name, be glorified in us. Make much of Yourself through us. My life is no longer about me, but it is about Christ who lives in me. And if it's about anything else other than that, then it is shallow, worthless, and empty. And God, I pray right now in front of these people that You take me out. You take me out right now because I don't want to live that kind of life. I pray that You rally people around me at this church that believe the same. That whatever I have to give up is worth the cost. Because You gave up everything and saw my salvation is worth the cost. So may I live in light of Your glory. May I live in light of the fact that You are coming again. Father, help me wait with joy and help me have an active waiting where I'm out doing Your work until You return. May Your Holy Spirit have His way in these moments as You move in the lives of Your people. In Jesus' name.